Well, we are back here for our continuation on our study on the seventh in John's Gospel. I'm going to take you again through the forest of trees. The trees, of course, will refer to the chapters that you are studying in the book of John, and to let you again be reminded that as you study the Gospel of John chapter by chapter, you will be seeing only the trees, and you may not be seeing the forest above the trees. And therefore, it's my duty last week and today to take you again through the trees, to walk through the wood and be taller than the trees to see the forest for what it is. But before I do so, I just want to congratulate two young people who came to see me at the end of the meeting. Now, that was a very courageous step because of this fierce appearance of the speaker, which always deters young people from coming to see him. But these two young people were very brave. They came. And they were referring to a slide that I showed last week, about the 5,000 that were fed. And in that slide, it was stated very clearly that John recorded 8 miracles. 7 were unique. Then the question came. They were very attentive. And I'm very happy to see young people who were attentive and interested in deeper things. One of them asked me, "Where is the 8th? What is the 8th miracle? I never mentioned the 8th miracle." He was intelligent, he was listening, and it was good. And therefore today, I will take a few minutes to explain this 8th miracle. What is it? Well, it is about the fishermen and their fish in John 21, verses 1 to 14. 7 fishermen went out fishing, and they caught nothing. And they answered the Lord Jesus Christ when he asked them, "Have you any meat?" They said, "No." That's where the miracle would start. Remember the forest for the trees. John's purpose in writing the gospel was to record those signs that would show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, this miracle was recorded in order to show that Jesus is indeed the Lord. Now, what happened when they answered that there was no more, they didn't catch any fish? The Lord said, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat." Now, what's so miraculous about that? Now, in fishing, right or left of a boat, if there is no fish on the left side, there will never be fish on the right side because it's all within the area. And yet, the Lord said, "Cast your net on the right side," and they found fish that they were. It was so many that they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes that were caught. That's a miracle. And the other disciples came in the little ship, dragging the net with fishes. There were 7 of them in this ship, but there were the others in the little ship elsewhere, and they quickly came to help. And they could not put the fish into their boats, and they had to drag that net with the fish onto the beach. 153, and for all that were so many, yet, this is remarkable, was not the net broken. And so we see this miraculous sign to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what it was all about, because as we see the reactions of the rest, John was trying to show, believing you might have life through his name, then let's see the reactions of the fishermen to this miracle. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, 'It is the Lord,' when they saw this person on the beach. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garments around him, for he was stripped and plunged into the sea. In the authorized version, it was naked. It's put down there. Now, apparently, Peter was in his stripped garments, shorts perhaps, because he was doing fishing. So when he saw the Lord, he was afraid. It was immodest of him to wear shorts or to the extent of being naked in the presence of the Lord. And he quickly put on an outer garment and jumped into the sea. Now, he respected the Lord. This was a 12-year-old girl yesterday or 2 days ago who appeared in the social media, who was 12 years old and yet was not allowed to take part in a chess tournament because her dress was immodest. Do you consider dress as immodest? She was barred from taking part because she dressed unseemly. Now, we are told in the scriptures that we should be dressed modestly. I recall an incident when I was about to attend a Lord's Supper. My wife and I attend to a meeting in Lord's Supper, and just as we were about to enter into the hall, two sisters came by with off-shoulder blouses, white down, and there was a brother who was ushering, and we were shocked when he uttered, "Hey, tu bo ching sa." Well, this is a very important thing that perhaps both men and women, young ladies, must look into also. When we come into the presence of God, we should be properly dressed, at least according to the culture of that land at that particular time. We are not trying to be moral police, but we are trying to be respectful and reverent as we come into the presence of God. And none of the disciples does ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. And so this was the miracle. And this was the third time that the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Perhaps I would like to ask the brother, I can't remember who you are now, who came to see me about this question, about the eighth miracle. What were the other two times that the Lord appeared to? You come and see me afterwards. Now, I'm very encouraged to see these young people coming to see me, because as at the end of the study, I did put on a slide to show you that I have no time for you to copy down the notes. You can always go into my website to copy down the notes, to download the notes and the recordings and so on. And I was very happy to see that on Wednesday, when I went to my website to see how many did go, there were 50 people who went in. That means that there were a lot of people interested in the deeper things of God. Thank you, and I hope that after Tuesday, today, this week, you will also do the same. Alright, now let's start the seventh John. I last week started with Jesus' seven signs. Alright, the seven signs were listed, and apparently I overlooked that these seven signs also forgot about the eighth miracle. Alright. Today, we shall deal with the seven I Am's of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, I am seven times. Alright? We won't have time to develop on this slide because I did so last week. We shall go straight into it to establish the foundation of the I Am as referring to God. In the first place, we find that I Am was used by God to identify himself. But it's not only to establish his identity, but also to explain his deity and sovereignty, that he was God. Thus we read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, Moses questioned when he was asked of God to go and deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt. He asked this important question: "God, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And the Lord answered, first establishing his identity, Say I am that I am. Say also that I am has sent me unto you, establishing his deity as the I am and his authority given to Moses as I am has sent me unto you. And so with this, there is another version of how it can be translated in the American Revised Version. I will be that I will be. Say, I will be that sent you. And so, I am. I will be. Now, what do all these mean? Firstly, let's establish this. That God is indeed the I am. What does it mean, I am? Essentially, basically, it just means I am who I am. Literally, it means God is he who is. The absolute I, no other, I, no other person. I am God. He's the beginning and the ending. And we see this being used again and again in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43:13. Indeed, before the day was, I am. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? And so you see the sovereignty and deity of God, I am. There's no other. Thus saith the Lord in Isaiah 44 verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. 46:9 of Isaiah, remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So when I am is used, it is used only of God to establish his identity, his deity as the only God, and there's no one else. Listen to me, O Jacob, Isaiah 48:12, and Israel, the one called by me. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. So that even in Revelation, in the New Testament, we see God claiming this title, I am the Alpha and Omega. All right, this will be enough to establish that God is the I am. Or can we say, I am is God. God is the I am. Now, when God says he is the I am, who dares to ever say that he is also the I am? Oh, there's someone who dares. But we shall consider him later on. In the meanwhile, we also know that God is also known as the Yahweh. Yahweh consists of four letters in Hebrew, YHWH. And it is formed by using the vowels of Adonai to insert into YHWH to make it pronounceable. Otherwise, no one can pronounce it. And so you have Yahweh or Yahuwah. I am the one who is. And that's what Yahweh is, as we read in Exodus chapter 6. Now, we have no time to elaborate on this, but as I asked the question just now, if God is the I am, who dares to claim the I am? Because God says there's no one else, no one. I am the I am. There's no one beside me, no other God above me. And so I am is God. Whoever dares to claim I am, therefore must be God himself. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus claims the I am name for himself. For example, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have the I am. But especially in the book of John, we have again and again, again and again, the name I am. I am claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that was the very whole purpose of John, in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the I am. And so we find, although we read in John's Gospel, in the King James Version, a number of times, I am he, as if he was identifying himself, actually the word he is not there. From the Greek version, the original is I am. There's no he there. Ego, I mean. I am. I exist. I have been. It is a verb to be. What is a verb to be? Is am, are, was, were, has been, shall be, have been, and so on. All these are verbs to be that cover all the tenses from past, present, and future. And that is what God is all about when God says, I am. God is yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you remember the miracle that we discussed last week when he was walking on the sea and they were afraid, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, do not be afraid, it is I. Oh no, that was not he said. That's not what he said, it is I. What he actually said in the Greek is ego eimi. It is I am. He said, I am. He was establishing himself as God, not to identify himself as the I am. Now this is important, because if you think that when he said I am is an indication of his identity, then the following statements that we are going to examine make no sense whatsoever. And these statements are taken from John chapter 8. Let's begin. John chapter 8 verse 24. He said, you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. If you refer this to his identity, who are you? I am he. It makes no sense. Why should a person who does not believe that he was he should die in his sins? No. If you do not believe that he was God, then you will die in your sins. 8:24. 8:28. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know I am. When they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ as a centurion at the bottom of the cross, looked up to Jesus who died, he said, this truly must be the Son of God. And so we see Jesus, when he said I am, he was pointing to his deity. He existed before Abraham. Before Abraham was, he had been. But he did not say, before Abraham was, he had been. Or before Abraham was, he was. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. That's bad English. Teachers must never teach this kind of English in school to the students. It's bad grammar. Before Abraham was, I am. And yet it is true. Grammatically wrong, theologically correct, scripturally correct. He is the I am yesterday, today, and forever. So we see that if you say I am only refers to his identity, it makes no sense. He said again, one of the I am statements, I am the light of the world. It's not very significant here when he says I am the light of the world. He is definitely referring to deity. Now we shall examine that later in our study. Alright, now what is significant is this, that all these statements, the four just now, 8:24, you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. When you see the Son of Man lifted up, you will know that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the light of the world. All these four I am statements are found in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of John is very critical, very important. It must be dealt with very seriously to establish the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find these four statements there very significantly pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the I am. But we shall go further to get further proof that indeed, Jesus Christ was the I am, the God of the Old Testament. Now, in relation to all these four statements that I pointed out just now, the Jews knew what he was saying. The Jews knew that he was pointing to himself as the Father, the God, his deity. Where is thy Father? They asked Jesus. You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. Then what did they do? They took up stones to cast at him. To take up stones to cast him would be an allegation of blasphemy. That he was blaspheming God. He was claiming to be God when he was not. He was ordinary man. And they understood what he was saying when he said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. When you have put me up on the cross, you shall know that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the light of the world. I am. They knew what he was saying. And therefore they took stones, chapter 8 and verse 59, to cast at him in order to kill him for blasphemy. That's what he said earlier, John chapter 5:18. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he said God was his father, making himself equal with God. We cannot run away from the fact that today Jesus is God. There are many people who do not believe that, but there is enough evidence in the scriptures to show that Jesus claimed to be God, and he is God. Right. Now let me take you to another incident. Even prophetically he said, I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you may know that I am. And definitely when it came to pass, after his death, he rose again from the dead, and he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. He must be the I am. He must be the God. But the more important thing is that event that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being surrounded by Judas, who wanted to betray him, and by the enemies who crowded around him, and they came near to Jesus, and Jesus asked, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Please note what happens. The moment he said, I am, all those around him fell to the ground. Fell to the ground. They didn't fall forward. They fell backward. Why? Because I believe, as in the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus exposed, manifested his glory. And they were so shocked, they were prostrate, they fell prostrate to the ground, backwards. Jesus, the great I am. Please note, this is not, or has nothing to do with the slaying of the Holy Spirit. When we find people falling down, this is the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So Jesus claimed, before Abraham was, I am. This would be the basis of the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. Now let's consider the seven statements of his. What did he say? Jesus proclaimed, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Seven I am statements. And what do these statements signify? What do they signify? And I emphasize on the word S-I-G-N, signs. These seven statements, how are they associated with certain signs in the Old Testament to prove that he indeed is the I am of the Old Testament? Right. Remember, the statements I want to prove today, the seven statements, can be signified in the tabernacle, if I can use this word. Because I can find signs of the I am in the tabernacle. And today we shall study the tabernacle in association with the seven I am's. Now, I only wish I had time to do a series of the tabernacle with you. It's so much to learn from it. But I would like to take certain parts of the tabernacle and show how they expose, expound, explain, manifest the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as the I am when he said those I am statements. But first of all, let me establish that he indeed is the tabernacle. So, John exclaimed and wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, and I'm using the Young's literal translation. Jesus was the living tabernacle. It's, he wrote, and the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. In your version, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt actually is a Greek word which means tabernacle. In other words, Jesus was the living tabernacle, the real tabernacle of which was given to the Old Testament saints. And when the Lord instructed Moses to make a tabernacle so that he could tabernacle among them, Israel, his people. Please note the parallel in the translation. And the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. John 1:14. Exodus 25 verse 8. They have made for me a sanctuary and I have tabernacle in their midst. That's God. That's God talking. And that's the Lord Jesus being referred to as the tabernacle. He was indeed the old tabernacle typified when from heaven came down to be the living tabernacle to bring to pass the challenges of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Right, so we see the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. King James Version. And we read from Strong's translation that the word tabernacle is actually can also be translated dwell. And that's why it's translated, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Then again, we find Exodus 25 verse 8, Young's translation. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God asked the people of Israel to make them a tabernacle so that he could dwell among them. It was God's habitation. But further, to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the living tabernacle, we read in John 1:14, he beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Glory was associated with the Lord Jesus Christ who came to tabernacle among men. Glory was associated with the tabernacle in the Old Testament, because when it was completed, then a cloud covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The living tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ, had the glory of God in him. And they beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Right, let's go on. The Lord Jesus Christ, not only here is fulfilled the concept, the idea of being a living tabernacle, but he also said something else in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, after he had cleansed the temple of all those who were gambling, making money out and making business in the temple, after he had driven them out, he said, you have made my Father's house into a den of thieves. He established his deity, identity, and identity as God. So much so that the disciples, the Jews, were a bit perturbed. And they asked, show us a sign. Show us a sign that you really are what you claim to be. Okay, I'll tell you. I'll show you a sign. A sign. And what was the sign? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke of the temple of his body. Let's see what he means. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple was his sanctuary. Now that word is naos in Greek, and it means the holy of holies. It is right in the very midst of the temple, of the tabernacle, and it is where the presence of God is located. He will destroy the temple, but referring to his body. Let's see what he means. The important point here is he was referring to the temple, of course, at his time, which was the extension of Herod's temple. But basically, it would refer to the tabernacle. And that would be the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God in the tabernacle. All right, this is the holy place. Destroy, I will destroy the temple and I will raise it up. Now, the temple is the dwelling place of God, as we read there. It is where, in the Holy of Holies, is where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were. And that would indicate the presence of God, because no one will be allowed to enter. There was a barrier into the presence of God. This is a barrier known as the veil. The veil. The veil would not allow anybody to go into the presence of God, because God's presence is holy. And that's why when we come to God's presence, we must show the respect. We must show the reverence. We cannot come into his presence as we are. And so we come into God's presence with that reverence and respect is important. But there's a barrier at that time for people to go into the presence of God. We read, "And thou hast put the veil under hooks, and hast brought it in, and hast brought in thither within the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, or the testimony, and the veil hath made separation for you between the holy and the holy of holies. And thou hast put the mercy seat on the Ark of the testimony in the holy of holies." God's presence. Right. I will destroy the temple. What does that mean? We need to find out the meaning of the word destroy. Destroy is from the Greek leo, to loosen, to break up. And it is the word that's used in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. That the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, he broke down the barrier, the wall of partition between those who are far off and those who are near, between the Gentiles and the Jews, so that the two have become one. It's a breaking down, so that there is no more barrier that was raised. And we read in Matthew 27:51, "When the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." When the Lord Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, the veil in the temple was rent into two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, indicating that it was God's hand that cut the temple, that cut the veil into two, not man. And so there was access into God's presence. And the word rent used with regard to the earthquake that occurred at that time was to split, to sever, and break, to divide, to open, to rend, to make a rent. And therefore, not only was the veil rent, but there was an earthquake outside to break everything, so that there could be access into God's presence. Jesus died. He rose again with the veil in the temple broken down, that we can now have access into his presence, an open veil. What glorious act that the Lord Jesus Christ performed for us. Right. Very quickly now, let me associate the seven statements of the Lord Jesus Christ with the tabernacle. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Where do we find the bread? In the tabernacle. Of course, he referred to the manna from heaven. Exodus 16, 13 to 16, which was preserved in a pot. If the Lord commanded that that manna, after its use, was to be preserved in a pot and to be kept in the ark. And so, the pot of manna was kept in the ark together with two other things. There was the Aaron's rod that budded, we shall refer to it later on, and there were the two tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments. All these three were kept in the ark, preserved in the very presence of God. The source of this bread. John chapter 6, we read very clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You have manna from heaven." From heaven. That was a sign. You have the manna from heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the true bread that cometh down from heaven." That's the difference. The manna comes from heaven. But he, the true bread, the true manna, comes down from heaven to earth. To be made, as it were, to be preserved in an earthen pot. To be made man. Look at the sustenance of the manna. It kept the people of Israel alive for 40 years. Manna was good, but that was manna from heaven. The manna that came down from heaven, what happened? "He that cometh to me shall never hunger." It's not for 40 years. Shall never hunger. Now comes a very controversial question with regard to a statement in John chapter 6. And it says, John chapter 6, "Is this the bread of the Lord's Supper?" What? The statement, John chapter 6, verses 53 to 54. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And our Roman Catholic friends point this to the Lord's Supper, that you must take the bread and you must drink of the wine, for they will give you eternal life. Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said those words? Let us remember, the Lord's Supper was not established yet at that time, was not instituted yet at that time. Now, you must take the text in proper context. You look at John chapter 6, verse 35. And what do you read? "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me and eateth," so to speak, compare on the left hand side, "eateth the flesh of the Son of Man shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me and drink of his blood, you can never thirst." This is what he meant. It does not refer to the Lord's Supper. It refers to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him. So do not be taken up by this false interpretation of John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. "I am the light of the world." What was the Lord Jesus Christ referring to in the tabernacle? "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness," no more darkness, "but shall have the light of life." Of course, he was referring to the pillar of light over the tabernacle that was hovering over the mercy seat at that time. Exodus 13, 21, 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." But that was at that time. Now the Lord Jesus Christ offers, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Those who follow, their clothes never wore off. And therefore, we read, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "They shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Third statement, I am the door of the sheep. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What does that refer to in the tabernacle? It refers to the outer gate of the tabernacle. The outer gate is a very beautiful gate. It was made from fine twined linen, embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet. Beautiful, colorful curtain made of cloth. Now, because it was made of cloth, this gate could be closed and could be opened. Normally, it would be closed. Seemingly, that's what the gospel door is. It's closed. But if you want to come in, you can come in. It was wide. It was wide. It was 20 cubits wide, 5 cubits high. And no one could be denied entry. Now, the width is 20 by 5. In other words, the emphasis is on the width rather than on the height. We shall see the difference later on. Founded on 4 pillars. This gate was hanging on 4 pillars. One, two, three, four. The dimensions, 20 by 5. And yet the door, or the door of the tent, that's what it is named, that leads into the tabernacle where there is hidden service unto God, this door of the tent has 5 pillars instead of 4. And it is 10 by 10 cubits. The area was the same, 100 by 100. 5 times 20, 10 times 10. But the emphasis here is on the height. The emphasis here is on the width, because here is an open welcome to all those to come in into the court to obtain life. And once you have obtained life through the altar that was sacrificed, then you need to go in. And go in means service, for that's where the priests, only the priests, could go in to serve. And that's why it's 10 by 10. It's a square. 100 cubits, square cubits. Because the emphasis is on the height. And it is required that everyone who goes into the court of the tabernacle should go into the tabernacle to serve. This you must go. But many people, many Christians, will only stay here. They are happy they have come out into the court of the tabernacle, but they refuse to go in to serve. And that's what many are today. Unfortunately, they are to remain, they are in the outer court. They don't go in to serve the Lord and see the beauty of the tabernacle inside. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John chapter 10 verse 11. The sheep is slain and sacrificed on the bronze altar. When you pass through the gate, then you must, the first item of furniture you come across is the golden altar, the brazen altar. This is where sacrifices will be made and the sheep would be slain. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died. You come through the outer gate, you come through the altar. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I have no time to develop. Let me just go through. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what the tabernacle is about. Firstly, the way. The way would start from the gate. From the gate. Right through to the end. The way. I am the way. And the end is where we find life. That's where the Lord's presence is. This would be the three-dimensional picture of it. Alright. First, you must go through the brazen altar. You must accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, you must go through the brazen laver. That's where you need to be cleansed to go into the tabernacle proper to serve. No one who is not cleansed is allowed to go inside. His hands must be cleansed. His feet must be cleansed. every time the priest goes inside there, he must be cleansed. Perhaps this also means baptism that somebody has referred to, that after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. There is no intervening period. You need to be baptized, and you need at once to go and serve the Lord inside. Alright? And that's where the labor speaks of the truth, as we read in John 17:17. The washing of water literally is the labor, and it means, it has a reference to the truth. And the truth is also typified in the law of the covenant, which is kept, you remember, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, which had a golden censer. And we find that there were two tablets of stone hidden in the ark, because that's where the truth is all about. The truth must only be found in God and no other. That's where you have the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. And so, if we want to worship God, as we have been hearing the whole of this morning, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Not the way we think God is to be worshipped, but we need to worship God in the way God reveals how we should worship Him. Let us beware of that. It is important we go to the truth. Alright. The life. The life is through the door of the tent, the veil, and then into the Holy of Holies. That's where we find life, because that's where God's presence is all about. The prohibition, you remember, in the early days, God prohibited any priest from going into the Holy of Holies, because without blood, there can be no atonement. And therefore, blood must be shed and be sprinkled on the mercy seat in God's presence. The way, the truth, and the life. To go in, there must be atonement. The propitiation. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and then only could there be access. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. You see, all these things that you read about in the Gospels were not accidental. They had been already planned out in picture form in the Old Testament, so that we can now relate what happened in the days of the Lord to what was pictured in the Old Testament. Finally, or last but one, I'm the resurrection of the life. And this refers to Aaron's rod that budded in the ark. The people complained against Moses and Aaron being made priest, and they were very angry. And God said, God was also angry. That was God's choice for Aaron to be priest. And so God said, if you do not agree, all of the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes, take 12 rods, dead rods, dead ones, and then put them before me in the Holy of Holies. And then the next day, after overnight, we find that one rod budded. And this was Aaron's rod to confirm that God's choice indeed was Aaron. And this rod would be preserved in the Ark of the Covenant to permanently declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the resurrection and the life. He was the high priest that was confirmed by God. The Lord Jesus Christ considered the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. That is our high priest. Finish. Last one. I'm the true vine. To what is it referred? I am the vine, you are the branches, says the Lord. This will refer to the lampstand in the tabernacle. Make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold. The lampstand with all these utensils is to be made from 75 pounds of pure gold. No adding on. one talent of gold of 75 pounds, and from there you carved out all the floral decorations, all the branches, all the buds and flowers and blossoms, and there you have the lampstand by itself, without any joining. He that abideth in me and I in him, that's what it implies. So we find six branches are to extend from its sides without joining them to the shaft, but they extend from the sides from one carving. All of it is to be a single hammered piece of pure gold. And so we find the lampstand was constructed, and the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. And that's why in the lampstand you see all the calyces, you see all the flowers, you see all the almonds blooming. Because without me you can do nothing. And you see all the floral decorations over there, very beautiful, carved into the lampstand. So that's the lampstand. Make seven lamps on it. Its lamps are to be set up so they illuminate the area in front of it, and that is in keeping with what the Lord had said about bearing fruit. Then he also said one thing in John chapter 15, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There are the snuffers and the fire pans of pure gold, which must be used to trim the lamps so that they illuminate all the time. And that's the Father's work. Result, a very beautiful lampstand. Instruction to Moses was, be careful to make them according to the pattern you have been shown on the mountain. No diversion from it. No digression from it. Everything must be given according to instruction. I am the vine, you are the branches. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. May this be our portion. Let us therefore remember what the Lord has given us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for thine self, the I am. And we do pray that we may have respect and reverence unto thy name for what thou art and who thou art. So we commit ourselves to thee for the rest of this day. And even as we go for our refreshments, be with us, O Lord, we do pray. We give thee thanks for thy goodness and the supply of the manna that thou hast given to us. We thank you, Lord, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.